The following was at the Frying Pan meeting the second Sunday in November 1973.
Look the Lord in a word of prayer. My gracious and almighty Father, who has been merciful, gracious, and long-suffering to us, Lord, all the days of the years that we've been here in this world, we humbly hope that we've been given thankful hearts unto Thee, that Thou hast condescended to such men, women of low estate, who are ready to admit and acknowledge that they are not worthy, have never been worthy of themselves to receive Thy loving kindness and Thy tender mercies. And yet Thou hast looked down upon us, bowed to heaven, and looked upon us with pity and compassion. And when we are given to remember what poor, vile, hell-deserving sinners we are, and then to be assured that Thy grace, Thy mercy has been extended to us, by the evidences of these things that Thou hast placed in our hearts, then we wonder at Thine amazing grace. We wonder at the love, the manner of love, that Thou hast bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, that we should have hope, that though we live in this world and must die, we must go hence, and yet Thou hast given us hope of eternal life. And therefore, as we come together, we pray Thee to give us of Thy Spirit, that we may worship Thee in spirit and in truth, and give all the praise, the honor, and the glory unto Thy great and holy name. For we are well aware of the fact that there is none other name anywhere that is worthy of any praise, honor, or glory. And so, Heavenly Father, we beg of Thee, though Thou hast given us hope, and yet we are doubtful creatures. We have our many trials and troubles and tribulations. Thy grace is so wonderful that it seems impossible that it should be given to us as individuals. And yet, O Lord, we doubt and fear and we tremble. We realize that Thou hast said, Father, in the person of Thy Son, when He was here and about to go away, said, I'll leave in your midst an afflicted and a poor people. These things we know that we are, afflicted people, we're poor people, we're people that cannot depend upon ourselves for anything, because we are only finite creatures. We're just here in this world a short time and cannot see one moment ahead. But we're glad that we have a God who is infinite in wisdom, power, glory, purpose, and all of thine attributes. Thou art infinite. And therefore, O Lord, as Thou hast given us to look to Thee and trust in Thee, we would come, O Lord, if Thou art pleased to give us faith, of which Thou art both the author and the finisher, to give us faith that we might trust implicitly in Thee and not try to revert back ever to the works of our flesh because they have proved to be a failure. Look Thou, Lord, upon these that are here bowed now this morning in Thy presence. Thou knowest the secret thoughts of our hearts. Thou knowest our needs. And Thou dost not need that we should try to acquaint Thee with anything. But when we come, O Lord, give us that Spirit, Thy Spirit, that we might come praying that Thy will be done. And may we be blessed to come in the name of and in the righteousness of that Mediator that Thou didst give between Thee and us, that we might come pleading His righteousness and begging of Thee according to Thy will, that Thou would yet look upon us and have pity and compassion. Thou hast promised never to leave us nor to forsake us, but be with us all the way, even unto the end of the world. And truly, O Lord, if Thou wast pleased just for a little moment to withdraw thy presence from us, then we do not know what would be the result. Because when thou dost just manifestly withdraw thy presence, and we feel the absence of the Spirit, the leading Spirit of our God, what a terrible condition we're in. And if thou wast pleased to forget us entirely, Lord, what would we be, sure enough? Oh, look thou upon us and hear our feeble cries, Father. When we come before thy throne, we come out of necessity. We come because we have no strength of our own. We come because we don't know what to do, which way to go, nor how to do. But oh, wilt thou give us grace, O Lord, that we might know thy will, and grace to do thy will, to perform the things that is according to thy will. Be thou with us, Father, in this meeting, that we might be enabled to feel the presence of thy Spirit, and that we might be lifted for a little while, according to thy will, above our trials and tribulations, sorrows, afflictions, and rejoice in that hope, and to be assured that that hope that thou hast given us, and the evidences that of our hope, that they are good evidences, that they came from thee, that we might be enabled to look beyond these worldly things and see, O Lord, though through a glass darkly, something of those wonderful things that thou hast prepared for those that love thee. We realize there must be, we must see them through the glass darkly or through the lattice. But oh, how we long for some evidences of thy mercy, renewed evidences of thy mercy. Because we're such needy creatures, Father. We're needy, we need thee every hour, every moment, every day that we live. And thou hast promised not to leave us. Be with us, therefore, Father, as we come before thee this day, because that we may be enabled to worship thee in spirit and in truth, that we might ascribe all the praise, the honor, and the glory unto thy great and holy name, both now and forevermore. We beg for Jesus' sake. Amen. I have not been feeling very well, as I've told somebody, but I trust that the Lord may be pleased to not only give me physical strength, but more than that, maybe I should say, I need spiritual strength. I realize that I'm in the hands of God, and I realize that you, my brethren and sisters and friends, are likewise in the hands of our God. So that if he, God, has purposed and determined before the world began that we should be enabled this morning to worship him, then we know that he will put out his Spirit, that Spirit, his Spirit, by which alone he is worshipped, and that we might render all the praise, honor, and glory unto him. I have been thinking about a thing or two this morning, and when I looked it up and found what it was in the 10th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And I think that what the apostle here was writing to the Roman brethren, and which applied to them, also applies to the unregenerated world today. So, the Lord willing, I read a few verses from the first to the, well, to wherever I find a good place to stop, in the 10th chapter of Romans. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For God is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. I read through the 8th verse. Now the apostle, I'm sure, being a Jew, and knowing the source of salvation alone, after he had been taught to this by the Spirit of God in a wonderful experience, as you remember, he was desirous, as he said here, my heart's desire, the prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. The apostle knew exactly what was in the hearts of all of those Israelites, his brethren, the Jewish brethren. He knew exactly why they believed what they believed, and he knew that they were wrong in their assumption that the redemption of their salvation should result from the righteousness which they felt that they could work out by their own works. But the apostle, having been brought that way himself, and knowing that salvation was not by the works of the flesh or the works of the law, he knew that they were wrong, because he had had this, as I said, a wonderful experience in which he was turned exactly round about. He was going one way, and the Lord turned him around about, and he went the other way, to the other, in the other way, exactly opposite what he was going before. But these brethren of his whom he left, whom the Lord separated him from, that is, in the spiritual sense, he was bearing them record. He knew exactly, without guessing about it, but he bore them record, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now the only way that the apostle knew this was because that the Lord had shown him that the zeal that he had. And I suppose we could consider that no man ever had a zeal greater than this man Saul of Tarsus. Of course, he was a man learned in many things, associated with the high people, the ecclesiastical people, as some call them, the priests, and as well as the Sanhedrin court, the judges. And he had a zeal, because he really believed that this sect, as they were called, that had risen up so recently, that they were imposters. And naturally, believing that they were imposters and claiming that one Jesus was the Messiah and did not follow after the things that Moses taught, in reality, in carrying out in a literal way the things that God delivered unto Moses and the brethren back in the early days, he naturally felt that these people were degrading, putting down Moses and the things that God had delivered to them through Moses. And his zeal was such that he was determined to do everything in his power to put down these who now called upon Jesus, who were not ashamed and not afraid to preach that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah that all the Jews, the Israelites, were looking for. But the apostle did not believe it at this time, and therefore he went to every length that he knew how to put it down, barely believing that he was doing God's service. He was doing the will of God. He believed that he was to be blessed for doing these things, because he barely believed, I want to stress the fact that they barely believed, that he was doing God's service. And there's no question, as we think about it, that but for the grace of God in stopping him on his mad career, or in his mad career, even though he had approached the gates of Damascus, where some of these large people, two little children, were meeting together and hearing, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And he had gotten so far as just outside, I understand, the gates of the city. And the Lord took hold of him. Now, he didn't take hold of the Lord. No, he thought he had the Lord. He thought that the Lord was with him. And therefore, he being turned about, he was a strong man, naturally, I think. I've heard that he wasn't very strong physically, but he was strong in some ways, determined to do these things because he felt he was doing God's service. And had it not been that God stopped him, we could only speculate on what he would have done. But be assured that had the Lord let him alone and let him pursue his mad course, he would have put these brethren in jail, brought them back to Jerusalem, and I don't know what all they might have done with them. Some of those, you know, that he had already given his permission and even helped by holding the clothes of those who stoned the Lord's servant Stephen to death. He was a mad person in this, believing all the while that he was doing God's service. But you know, and I need not go over these things and further, that the Lord turned him about, and the Lord told him and showed him that he should testify of the things that he was shown there in that experience. He should testify, he should preach the gospel of those things that he was then shown, and the things that he should afterwards have revealed to him. And so the whole life of the apostle, this man Saul, and afterwards as the apostle Paul, was in the hands of God. Every bit of it, every day, every moment, every hour was in the hands of God. And I hope that we will not mistake it, my brethren and friends, that your life, my life, every moment, every hour of every day is likewise in the hands of God. Because God leads us while we cannot see the irresistible power that leads us in a way that we know not, directs our steps and turns us lots of times against the things that we have planned. And yet we do know that our God knows all about us, and that our God had determined before the world began our course in this world, just the same as he had Saul of Tarsus. Now by these things I mean to say that I believe that God has determined all things before the world began, that God predestinated, that God fixed all things according to his will and purpose, and that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that has gone astray, nothing but what has accomplished the will and the purpose of God. Because God himself, in his sovereignty before the world began, he determined the things that are left upon record for us at the hands of the Lord's servants themselves, who wrote not according to their own feelings about the matter, but inspired. They wrote as God enabled them, leaving upon record all the things, so that we, having been brought into the knowledge of the truth, and having been weaned away from all the things that are natural, all the things that are terrible in our flesh, we have been made to realize that our God has known us from the beginning. And I'd like to say before the beginning, being conscious of the fact that we would say in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and the fullness thereof, going back before time began. But I like to go back before time began also, my brethren, to say that before the world was, Now we're getting into deep water here. Before the world was, God, before the foundation of the world, determined all things, decreed all things. And he was that not only decreed it and set it in motion to accomplish his will, but all during the ages, all during this time that we cannot reckon, that he has kept his eternal will and purpose of moving and accomplishing exactly what he predetermined to be accomplished. So that your life, the life of all the children of God, and it goes further than that, the life of all men are in the hands of our God. So that you and I, though we do not understand, but sometimes can feel the power and the moving of the Spirit of God in our hearts, that we're often turned away from the things that we once trusted in and had a zeal in, as Saul of Tarsus had a zeal. So, my brethren, this our God is the only true and living God. I'm often amazed that men of low estate, just as low as we are in our flesh, and who to some degree acknowledge that God is God, and in their worshiping they like to name the name of God and the name of Jesus, but being so ignorant that they do not know that the words that God put in the mouth of his holy prophets from Moses on down, that these things are the way that God ordained that he should be worshipped, both first under the law, under the ceremonial law, and then after the ceremonial law had accomplished the will and the purpose of God, showing as the will and the purpose of God had in the law was that it was utterly impossible for men to redeem themselves from sin and iniquity. Now that's the purpose that God had in the law. One of the writers said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And I know, and I've often called your attention to the fact, that most people, though they call themselves worshiping God, they feel that God gave the law in order to show men how they could themselves obtained eternal life. Now, and the people today, unregenerated people today, and the world is full of them, they are in exactly the same condition that the Israelites were when Paul was writing this in this 10th chapter of Romans. He said, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Yes, they have a zeal. Yeah, the people have a zeal, they're running all over the world today. And they're preaching not the gospel, but something they have manufactured. Something that seems right to them. A zeal that they have, which assures them that what they're doing is right. Not being taught to the Lord, not having experienced their own sinfulness and unworthiness. But they're going about, according to this zeal that they have, being ignorant of God's righteousness, because there is no righteousness but the righteousness which is of God. But they being ignorant of that, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In other words, my brethren, the Spirit of God has never entered into the hearts in the sense in which the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of revelation has entered into Saul of Tarsus' heart, so that they do not know. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, they're trying to establish a righteousness of their own and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, Paul did not submit himself. I've tried to make an explanation of this somewhere. I haven't thought about it much before. But Paul had not submitted in the sense in which it's used here, himself, to the righteousness of God, before that God appeared to him, manifested himself to him. He could not submit himself unto that righteousness because he didn't know anything about the righteousness. He was trying, and he felt like he had already obtained that righteousness. But oh, how he was knocked to the ground, shall I say, fell to the ground, when all of his own righteousness was removed from him, and the Spirit of God showed him what a vile, hell-deserving sinner he was. Then it was, my brethren, by the effect of the Spirit of God in his heart, that the apostle, in the sense in which he writes here, he submitted himself to the righteousness of God because all of his own righteousness, which he felt he had, was a miserable failure and did not accomplish anything. He went down there proudly to Damascus, on the way to Damascus there, and he was defying all men, everything. And I doubt not, but what if he had had an opportunity, he was saying, Father God, I am doing thy will. But when God showed him that unmistakably, because the experience of every child of God, my brethren, is so strong, it is unmistakable. It is unmistakable, because when the Spirit of God comes from heaven, the Spirit of God comes from heaven into the heart of the poor sinner, God's people, then, my brethren, is so strong that this flesh of ours is utterly impossible that it should be resisted. And simply because, in the first place, God shows us in this experience, as he did Saul of Tarsus, he shows us what we are in our flesh. And when he shows us what we are in our flesh, the first thing we do is to fall down before him. And in the spirit of the matter, enabled by the Spirit of God, we confess our sins, our faults, our transgressions, and beg for mercy. And it is only after these things are given to us, and the apostle was raised to his feet, you know, and led into the city, and there the Lord's servant told him what he must do, be baptized and so forth, then it was, my brethren, that in the sense in which he was talking about here, he submitted himself to the righteousness of God, because all of his self-righteousness was with God. And he knew that all the righteousness was of God alone and not by the works of men. And so, it's an amazing thing to me that in view of the fact that the apostle writes us this way here, and in view of the fact that many of the writers write, those who still claim and believe that they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who still claim to believe that they're the children of God, they're not interested in what some of these old brethren said, or what Saul of Tarsus or Paul here said when he wrote this. They still believe that they have something to work out, and God will bless them, and he is blessing them to work it out. The name of Jesus. Ah, yes, I remember. My brethren, it is not every man that saith, Lord, Lord, that shall enter the kingdom of God into heaven. It is not that. But it is, my brethren, those who were chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began. The scriptures are full of the electing grace of our God. And yet it takes the Spirit of God to open the matter up so that they can see. And men can see that it is by the choice of God, the election of grace, that they believe, and believe implicitly. But until that matter, until that time, they go about just as the Jews were doing, compassing land and sea, you know, to make proselytes. The worldly Christians, I'll call them that for a moment at least, the worldly Christians are going about all over the world today making proselytes. They're not making Christians. And even though they were Christians themselves, if they were, they could not make a Christian. They could not impart to the knowledge of the Spirit of God in the hearts of anybody. Therefore, the whole works, my brethren, that these so-called missionaries, they shall fall to the earth because they have not yet brought one poor sinner out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God. No wonder the apostle said, and no wonder God said, that he would make a new covenant after those days, not like the old covenant, in which he said, man shall no more teach his brother or his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And yet, in the very face of that, a definite statement by God the Father, they're still going in the world, defying the word of God, and saying that we're evangelizing the world. We're going to save sinners. We're going to give peace in the world. Yes, they feel like that they can go in the whole earth, throughout the whole earth, and preaching what they call the gospel. They can scare men to death and scare poor sinners to death as they do. And make them feel that if you don't do exactly as I say, unless you agree with me, you're going to go to hell. Now, my brethren, I remember an incident in one place where these great societies, missionary societies, were going over from some of these heathen lands. They were actually selling tickets. I don't know what to charge for them. But they made these poor heathen people, the heathen if they could call them that, believe that they had one of these tickets, just like a theater ticket or something. If you have one of these, there's a straight way into heaven. And they had them to believe that. And many of them spent the last farthing they had in buying them. Brethren, is that the way that God works? No, but they don't know that. They feel like it, whatever it seems right to us, to me. Just like these Israelites did here. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And so, my brethren and friends today, I know, sometimes I think maybe I shouldn't say anything about it. Maybe I should just simply preach the gospel of the Son of God as I'm given grace, if God blesses me to do it. And don't say anything about somebody else. But, oh, my brethren, when I've heard on radios, and televisions, and newspapers, and all kind of magazines, when I hear and see the name of this God of heaven, the only sovereign God, and they see those things that he has revealed as being his will, when I see men dragging that righteous name in the dust of the earth and denying that these things are true, there's only one way, but they don't know that way. There's only one way. And only those who were chosen by God the Father before the world began are brought to see, brought to walk in that way. And I know, and you know, that were it not for the grace of God, you and I would be right back where they are today, who know not that salvation is by grace, who know not but what they can work out their own works. You know, this scripture that David wrote, I think it was in the Psalms, perhaps, or Solomon maybe, he said, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof the ways of death. And how true that is. It matters not how sincere that a person may be, matters not how deeply he may think, believe, that his system of religion is all right. It is not, my brethren, because it does not have it, thus saith the Lord. Now, whatever God has decreed, whatever God has given the manner in which he should be worshipped, we have it laid down in the Old Testament. As I said a while ago, and I've said it often, that men think that this is the way it's laid down here in the Old Testament, that if we would do these things, that we should be saved by it. But as I said, it wasn't that purpose at all, but it was to show men how sinful they were and how impossible it is for us to live up to these things. And if we could live up to them even, it would not give us eternal life. Now, I don't know how many different religions are in the world. Sometimes I think every man has his own religion, except the children of God. But there's only one true religion. There's only one salvation. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one way of eternal life. Now, they men go all over the world, as I've intimated in their journey, and they will ask the question, where are you going to spend eternity? It's a great question, isn't it? It's a very important question. But those who ask the question are the ones that tell men and try to assure men that it's up to you. It's just up to you. Whether you will believe, whether you would throw away all these things that you've been doing and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and make acknowledgement and come and perhaps be baptized. That's their way. I said to you, maybe at Mount Zion not too long ago, that I have never heard one of these evangelists in my day, and I've go back some 40, 50 years of memory of these things, I've never heard one of them preach or intimate or even make a hint at the fact that salvation is to those elected or chosen by God the Father. Now, they don't want that. They don't know anything about that. They don't believe that. Because in spite of all that Jesus preached, in spite of all that the apostles, every one of them preached and wrote, they still believe that it is up to men, and God has so given His Son Jesus Christ, that if anyone, or everyone that believes or acknowledges that he believes that Jesus is the Christ, that they shall be saved. Now, my brethren, there is a reason. Peter, you know, said, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ever ready, always ready, to give an answer to every man that asketh of thee the reason and the hope that lies within you. I suppose, my brethren, that if you would ask a person who has accepted, made a decision, ask him the reason of the hope, is what do you suppose he would give you? Why, yes, I decided. I decided to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, accept him as my Savior. And that is the reason, the only reason they could give. I remember, I don't want to cause anybody to smile about it, I remember a man came before the church, one of the churches that I was pastor of before we came up here, and he had come a time or two, and he'd been attending the meeting some there, but he wanted to join the church. And on one of the occasions in which he came before the church, I asked him if he had a hope. Well, he said, certainly I have a hope. I said, tell us something about it. I was speaking there for the brethren. He said about 3 years ago or some such time, I had blood poison. And I hoped I'd get well. Now, that's as far as anybody can go in their understanding of what a hope of eternal life is. My brethren are in bad shape. Because when the Apostle Peter said, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ever ready, or always ready it is, to give the reason of the hope that lies within you. What do you suppose that Paul would have given if that question had been, and no doubt it was asked of him, what would have been his reason of hope of eternal life? Would it not have been those mysterious, wonderful, and glorious things that he experienced there on the outskirts of Damascus? If you give a reason of your hope, somebody asks you the reason of your hope, what are you going to tell them? You that have been brought out of darkness and into the marvelous light of the Son of God, and know that salvation is not by your works, neither indeed can it be by your work, you will begin to tell, perhaps in something like this. I was once all right. I felt like everything was all right. I thought I was doing God's service too, in a sense, the way that seemed right to me. But there came a time, there came circumstances in the hands of God, in the will of God, that began to open up to me that I wasn't what I professed to be. And I got into trouble. And I went to work. I resolved to throw these things off. I resolved I'd do better, get more grace or whatever I thought it needed. But the more I worked, the more I tried, the more I resolved and determined to do, the worse off I got. I said some time ago, somewhere here, I suppose, that it reminded me of a person or an animal being in the quicksand. You feel like you know you're there, and the quicksand would be, I've never seen anything except on television. I think I saw one picture of an animal in the quicksand was going down and down. But the thing of it is that if we get in the quicksands in this sense, the experimental sense, and we found ourselves to be not what we've been professing, we begin to go to work. But you know, the more we work, it's all in the hands of God. The more we work, the further down, the faster we go down, shall we say. Until we're brought to see ourselves as sinking, surely sinking out of sight in the quicksands. That's the way it is. All of our works are vain failures, my brethren. But God shows us what we are by these experiences, and He rescues you. He doesn't let you go down in this figure that I'm trying to use. He doesn't let you sink into the quagmire, into the quicksand. No, David said, you know, he brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He put my feet upon a rock, established my going. And so, my brethren, the world today, and I mean by the world, the unregenerated world, they have a zeal, the same as these people here did, but it was according to ignorance. They have a zeal of God, but being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to establish their own righteousness. And I don't care, my brethren, and you wouldn't care, and you would agree with me, I'm sure, that it matters not how we work, how hard we work, how many resolutions we make. It doesn't matter about that. That won't do any good at all. It matters not how much we strive for this and that and the other. Unless there is that outside source which doesn't come from inward to the degenerated heart of men, the sinful heart of men. You can't bring yourself to a new birth. It's absolutely impossible to bring ourselves into a spiritual birth. It's absolutely impossible, and on the other hand, to bring ourselves to the first birth. Natural birth, isn't it? But it is necessary that there be not only, of course, the natural birth, but there should be the spiritual birth, because except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the people running all over the country are saying, well, you know, it's just so easy to be born again. All you've got to do, Billy Graham will tell you, all you got to do is make a resolution, come down here and give us your hand, and we'll do a lot of things for you. And now, my brethren, that's not being born again. There's a mysteriousness about being born of the Spirit of God that every child of God knows. There is something that takes place in us, not by us, but takes place in us. And it is the Spirit of God. As the apostle said, you have to quicken who were dead. It is the quickening power of God that brings us to show us that we're in the quicksand and sinking down. And unless that Spirit of God comes into your heart, you'll never know that you're in the quicksand. You'll never know that you're a lost sinner. You know, it is said, and I quote it so often, that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But I'm glad he went on farther than that. He said, but we have this in earthen vessels. This, what is the word? It's treasure in earthen vessels. For this reason, that the excellency of the power of God may be of him and not of us. Inhabit in these earthen vessels. It is because that you have these things in an earthen vessel, my brethren, and have received the spirit of adoption, not the adoption itself, because that's coming later, but received the spirit of adoption. It is because of these things, my brethren, being so wonderful, so gracious, that we are led by the power of God to see ourselves as solely dependent all the way through our life journey here. Though he has shown us the power of God in the face of his Son Jesus Christ by shining in our hearts. And it is by these things coming from heaven, not coming from the source of men, not for what men tell us to do and all's going to be well, because my brethren, in a sense in which I mean it, this in a spiritual sense, all men are liars when they tell us, poor sinners, that God wants you to do so and you won't do it. But if you will do it, then all shall be well. I cannot foresee or understand one moment or one incident, my brethren, when the Spirit of God comes in the heart of the vilest sinner that ever lived, the greatest reprobate that ever lived. And that sinner, I'm talking about the power of God now sending your spirit in the heart. That sinner could resist it and say, I won't have it. I suppose that if anybody could ever have resisted that, this madman Saul of Tarsus there, he would have thrown it aside and not received it. But as a matter of fact, what happened was, my brethren, that this man, he fell to the ground. Blind man became blind. And that's the power of God. Now, God has never undertaken something he hasn't fulfilled, hadn't finished. He never will. He's declared the end from the beginning from the end, and all of these things. And therefore, he knows his people. He chose them himself and his son before the world began. He knows them. And he sent his son here to redeem them. And he sent him here to redeem them, not by telling them to get busy and do certain things. No, but just exactly opposite from that. It is by bringing them to see themselves as absolutely unable to do anything to bring themselves into favor with God. I think it's so ridiculous too, in this same sense, my brethren, friends, that we know that we are dead in trespasses and sins, but all men don't recognize that. All men don't admit that we're dead. A lot of people don't believe in the original sin. They don't believe that we are dead in trespasses and in sins. I don't know what to think about when they know that they die, the dying people, they're going to die, their friends, their relatives die. I don't know what to think about them. But I tell you, my brethren, that when God sends forth his spirit in the heart of the strongest man that ever lived, physically, I'm talking about a man dead in trespasses and in sins, that spirit just simply overcomes, takes away all the resistance, and he reaches out his hands and he thanks God for his mercy and for showing him what he is. Have you ever thanked your God, my friends and brethren, that he has looked upon such a character as you and I am and had pity and compassion? Have you ever been glad that God showed you that you were unable to do anything yourself, and then showed you in the scriptures or by revelation or in some wonderful and glorious way showed you that salvation didn't come by your works, but only by that righteousness which is wrought out for the children of God by the Son of God himself? Yes. For it says here in this fourth verse, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Oh, I'm so glad, my brethren, that it being things being with us as they are, that we're poor sinners, and I like to say hell-deserving sinners, because we are, we're one of us, as far as the flesh is concerned. I like to think, my brethren, that God looked down from heaven, yes, even before the world began, and chose his people in his Son Jesus Christ, knowing that they would stand in the need of a Redeemer, because he had determined all these things beforehand. He sent forth, he determined before the world began to send his Son into the world. And he provided him all the righteousness that his people would ever need. Do you realize, my friends and my brethren, that Jesus Christ, it is said, the apostle said, he was delivered for our offenses. He arose for our justification. Yes, he was delivered for our offenses. And what about such a thing as the people saying, all you've got to do is to believe and to act this way, be careful, support these various institutions. When we know, the child of God knows, whether anybody else in the world knows it or not, knows that God delivered his Son. What an amazing thing that God would deliver his only begotten Son into the hands of sinful men, all for the purpose and all for this reason, that he, by his own righteousness, by being delivered for his people that God gave him before the world began, and in some wonderful and deep mysterious way, when Jesus Christ died upon the Roman cross, all of his people, in his figurative sense, in a spiritual sense, they died in him. I can't explain that now. But also when he was buried, they were buried with him. And the most wonderful and glorious part of it all is that when he arose from the dead, they arose with him and were partakers of his righteousness, so that we have hope that though we live and must die in our own time according to God's will, so that we live and must die, we have hope that as God gave Jesus for our Redeemer, that he has revealed him in our hearts as our Savior, then we have hope that we have a Spirit. If the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, he that raised Jesus from the dead shall also quicken our mortal bodies. Yes, we shall be quickened. Now there's no question about what God quickens us to the knowledge of the truth here in the world. But the time is coming, my brother, mistake it not, when these mortal bodies of ours, these fleshly bodies of ours, that die, must die, we're sinners, we must die. But yes, the power of God is such, my brethren, that we shall be conformed to the image of Jesus. Yes, we receive the Spirit of adoption, but the time is coming, my brethren, when we're awaiting the adoption to it, the redemption of our bodies. And I'll tell you, I said this the other day somewhere, that who is it going to be resurrected? What is it going to be resurrected? Now some people say some kind of a spirit. Some people say, well, this old fleshly body of ours just goes right to the dust and all of those things, which is true. And yet, my brethren, it is you, every one of you, every one of the Lord's people, that are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I said this up at Mount Zion not too long ago, the seal with the Holy Spirit of promise. And for this reason, I've also said that I believe and understand and preach that heaven begins below. That is, that God, who had chosen you or his people in his Son before the world began, he makes it manifest some time during the mortal journey here. So the evidence of God's grace begins below. And when we believe, we're told, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, my brethren, there's a sealing from heaven. There's not a sealing by the works of the flesh at all, because that doesn't amount to a hill of beans, not a thing in the world. But a seal from heaven. And he goes on to say, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, what is a purchased possession? I'll tell you what I understand it to be. There was a time in my life, my brethren, I was so weary, so cast down and hell deserving and lost. The Lord gave me hope. If I'm not mistaken in the whole matter, he gave me hope. Now I believe that this battered boy, this battered person that stands before you, if I was quickened, if I was given the hope of eternal life, And if I was included in that, there was that great number for whom Jesus Christ died. I believe that this one, the very one that mourned, the very one that received the hope, I believe that I, in this wonderful sense, am the purchased possession that Jesus purchased. He purchased with his own blood, and you're the same way. Now, you, the one that receives the hope, you're going to be buried, and you're going to come forth in the resurrection morning. You're going to come forth in that wonderful, glorious sense in which you shall be conformed to the image of Jesus. And you that had the hope, you that mourned on account of sin, you're the one that is called here the purchased possession, because Jesus purchased it. It isn't because of your works at all. And so, now there's another thing that not too long ago, and still some places being talked about, that they asked the question whether, and some have been preaching that we're raised from the dead, and then we're brought forth from the dead and then brought into the image of Jesus. That is, we're resurrected and then something happens. But I don't understand it that way, my brethren. I believe we're raised from the dead. We're brought forth from the dead. And all that we shall ever receive, so far as the quickening of this mortal body of ours is concerned, that we come forth from the dead in the very image of Jesus. And not sometime afterwards. What is the resurrection but being conformed to the image of Jesus? At least that's the way I see it. Not that we're going to be raised from the dead and then something else is going to happen, some great event's going to take place, and then we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus. No, not that. Do you suppose that you have a hope here in this life and yet you don't have a hope? You suppose that it should be possible in the way God works with these people that he gives you a hope here and yet you're not sure, not certain, not positive about it? Well, I know, I'm ready to admit that we have our doubts and fears and tremblings. But my brethren, the evidences of God's grace and mercy is each one of you know. These are positive things. So that we will not have to wait until some people says the great morning of the resurrection in which there's going to be a great court in heaven, assizes or something other in heaven, and we're going to be brought up before the court of Jesus Christ, being the chief one there, and then the 12 apostles, and these, they're going to then decide whether you're worthy of heaven or hell. I don't believe that. It'll be you. Now, if you have a hope, what does it give you hope for if it doesn't mean, brethren, a hope of eternal life? It's no wonder that Paul wrote to one of the brethren, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. So, my brethren, if they ask us, where will we spend eternity? I tell you, my brethren and friends, if we have a hope of eternal life, we'll spend it in heaven in immortal glory with Jesus Christ and our God. Not by anything we are or have done or ever will do, but because of the grace and the mercy of our God loving his people before the world began. And he chose us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's unto in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. I've scattered along. I haven't said some things that came into my mind as I was speaking. But I said all that I could think about, and I believe what I've told you is the truth. And I would welcome, if somebody can show me from the scriptures that I'm wrong, I'd welcome that. May God be with you. I know Odie Carter usually is with us, but I understand he's not well yesterday, a day or two, and has some kind of a congestion, so he's not with us today. Let us look to the Lord. O Lord, we give thee thanks that thou hast brought us together. We give thee thanks for the gift to thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. We give thee thanks for the evidences of thy grace and thy mercy that thou hast given unto each one of us. And we pray thee to continue to lead us and guide us and direct us each and every day that we live here in this world, to be with us, O Lord, as we live, enable us to walk circumspectly, enable us to give praise and honor and glory unto thee, our God, both now and evermore. We beg for Jesus' sake. Amen.